Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Do I hear bongos? No? Yes? All right. Thank you, honey. You're always so supportive. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would impede your concentration, use this time to put whatever it is in God's hands and focus and concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear your word, to study your word. We thank you that within us, God, the Holy Spirit enables us to comprehend and see the truth that is in your word. You have made it, Father, so that we need only you. And yet, before you, we are in service to one another and we need one another. And so, Father, we thank you for the marvelous plan in which you have given the royal family of God, the body of Christ, to one another, the unity that we possess, all based upon the truth and the love that comes from you. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I had the feeling that this section should be wrapping up, and so I was going to wrap it up tonight, which is Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. The reason why it's run longer, and again, we're doing an overview, is because it led us to the subject of unity, which is a very pretty enormous subject in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And as I went through, and we're going to come back through again, and so I went through cutting, see where I could cut, and this final subject, which is about our unity, which is the law of love. As Paul writes, love is the perfect bond of unity. And the law of love is our law. And so as we close this out, we're just going to spend probably tonight and tomorrow on wrapping that up. A quote by a theologian named Manod, I don't actually know how to pronounce his name, he said, behold the secret of all true union. And this is, he's commenting on this passage. It is not by others coming to us, nor by our going to them, but it is by both them and ourselves coming to Christ. And that is the point, the contact of unity. Love is the perfect bond of unity, and Christ is love. Of course, we here understand what the love of Christ means. It's not a human love. It's not a love of attraction. It's a love of commitment and sacrifice. It's a love that always looks for the benefit of another. And knowing that leads us to understand what the law of love is, because under the law of love, we don't always do the exact same thing. And that's why it's not a law as man would write laws, because under the law of love, in one circumstance, I do one thing, in another circumstance, I don't do that at all. And I have to know what to do. And if I know the love of God, then I'll know what to do. Christ will always be the teacher of this peace. There will never be a time when within the body of Christ it is okay or legit to have division. He speaks through the Word of God, and that lives in thousands of hearts. And that's why every order, age, culture, race can be unified in Him. We all come together through Him. If you remove God, remove Christ, if you remove His cross, if you remove His resurrection, from a marriage, from a group, from a society, from a nation, you will very soon find walls, barriers being constructed, and dividing a people along many lines. Remove God, remove Christ, remove the cross, remove resurrection from any relationship, and walls will begin to be constructed, and they will be, and will be division along all the lines that mankind uses to create those divisions. So let's read again Ephesians 2:14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing, the Greek word here means to render inoperative, in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, the Gentile, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So what is presented here is our unity, is the fact that we are one new man, Jew or Gentile. But no matter what our origin is, no matter what differences we have, materialistically speaking, socially speaking, economically speaking, physically speaking, that we are one new man. That we are a new creation, a new humanity, a new humanity in the image of Christ. Doesn't make us gods, doesn't make us Christ, but we're in his image, possessing a divine nature, a divine seed, as the Bible tells us. And that is what unifies us, and that's what makes possible this life that we live, this life that is revealed in the New Testament, which is by far, I don't say most challenging, I always say that, but it is a divine life given to a fallen creature. And how is that possible? How is a divine life given to a foreign creature? Fallen creature, not a foreign creature. Also in verse 18, it says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We all possess the same Father. When they asked Jesus how to pray, he began the prayer, Our Father. So we pray to the Father. We all are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Marcus Dodds writes, perhaps you say this is immoral. Surely that the just should suffer for the unjust, the one that commits the offense and another bears the penalty. He says, stay a moment. That is only half the truth. Perhaps, and some people claim this, that it is of an immoral nature that one should bear the penalty of another. In other words, it's unfair, it's unjust. He says, stay a moment. That's only half the truth. He continues, we are more than individuals. We are members of a race. A vicarious suffering runs through life, meaning vicarious, meaning substitutional, that we suffer on behalf of one another. And that's whether we do so in the suffering in the way that Christ suffers, or that we suffer because of our own bad decisions and cause one another to suffer through sin. So we are a race of substitutional sufferers. Our suffering and wrongdoings bind the human family together in an inextricable web. All of us suffer. Who is excluded from it? Nobody. We are communists in sin and death. He doesn't mean of the Soviet Union. He means that together we are commune. We share that. All of us are sinners. All of us are born sinners. And all of us are born under the reign of death. We shall die. It is the law and lot of our existence. And Christ, the Lord and center of the race, has come within its scope. He bound himself to our sinking fortunes. He became the co-partner in our lost estate and has redeemed it to God by his blood. If he was true and perfect man, if he was the creative head and mediator of the race, the eternal firstborn of many brethren, he could do no other. He who alone had the right and power, one died for all. He took upon his divine heart the sin and curse of the world. He fastened it to his shoulders with the cross and bore it away from Caiaphas's hall and Pilate's judgment seat, away from guilty Jerusalem. He took away the sin of the world and expiated it once for all. He quenched in his blood the fires of wrath that it kindled. He slew the enemy thereby. It's just so beautifully communicated. All of us share this commonality of sin and death, suffering, every member of the human race. And he, the Son of God, came into the midst of it. The one true perfect man. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the only begotten Son of God, which means an eternal humanity, which is impossible for us to understand. And as our head, as our creator, he took upon or came into, became a co-partner in our lost estate, right into the midst of us. And as the Bible said, one died for all. He walked into Caiaphas's hall and he was abused. He walked into Pilate's judgment seat and he was treated unfairly. He stood before guilty Jerusalem and they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yet he took away the sin of the world and expiated it once and for all. And therefore took away all barriers between men who believe upon him. Go to Galatians 2. Look at Galatians 2:11. It is the love of Christ that is the law of love. I'm called to be in his image. I'm called to walk as he walked. I'm called to pick up my cross and follow him. I follow a man, not a law. And in every single circumstance of my life, there is an aspect of the law of Christ, the law of love, the life of this man that I must imitate. But it's not a law, so it's not a robotic movement. It's not that I parrot or repeat certain words or rifle through or walk through a procedure physically. I must, and I am, in union with him. He is in me, I'm in him. It must be a spontaneous, real relationship with him in which I am being conformed to him. And meaning in my mind and in my conduct and my practice. And so I act as he acts because I have his nature, not because I'm imitating some script. You know, I'm not an actor in a movie. I'm actually having and possessing his nature. And each of us have to put our faith in the reality of that. And it has to be unquestioned. And as we put our faith in the reality of that, we put our faith in the reality that we must walk that walk. None other but his. Not compromised. The one that he has revealed to us, our plan, his walk. The plan has been devised for us. Again, it can't be watered down. It can't be compromised. It must be him. And it is of the heavens. It is a heavenly law. It is perfect divine. And God has given us every asset to do it. And because of our flesh, because of the world, because of our sins and our shortcomings and our failings, there's a part of us that would rather not do it or water it down or compromise it and not continue to persevere in exactly what it is and not conform it to something else, to not hybridize it with anything else. something divine and something human, meaning of my fallen human nature. It cannot be compromised. So what is amazing to us is that Peter, the apostle, compromises it. And it's comforting to us as well, because an apostle, it's some number of years into the beginning of the church, actually compromises the truth. And we can see in Peter that he's conflicted and likely thinks he's doing the right thing. So Paul records this to the Galatians, this event. It didn't happen in Galatia. It happened in Antioch, the church, really the second church, the mother church of the Gentiles. So it says in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, a Hellenistic Jew," he's not a Judaic Jew, meaning he's not an old school conservative Jew, and that meaning that it's odd. It's odd that he would get carried away in this. That's why Paul writes, "Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'Peter, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles, which you did, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles,'" meaning the uncircumcised, those who were far away. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Even we, those who were near, had to believe in Christ as our Savior for our salvation, just like the Gentiles did. Now, what was Peter doing here? And we have to ask ourselves, why is he wrong? Why was Peter wrong when he decided to only eat with Jews who had separated themselves from the Gentiles in Antioch? By eating with the Gentiles and then having these men from Jerusalem come, the reason they come is, well, we don't know why they came. But we know that letters were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to deal with the Gentile question. The Gentiles did not have the law. The Gentiles were uncircumcised. The Gentiles did not have a morality that the Jews had. And as the ranks of the church were filling up with Gentiles, the Jews, especially the conservative Jews in Jerusalem, were concerned about how they should act and behave and, you know, what do we do about this? So when Peter leaves the Gentile table, now they would all eat together, and during that meal, at whatever time, each church, it's not instructed how exactly we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have bread and wine, unleavened bread and wine. But as we know from some historians, that during the big meal on Sunday, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper during that meal. And so you can imagine a table with many people at it, and Peter, every Sunday, or however many times they gathered, would sit with many Gentiles eating Gentile food. In other words, the Jews had food restrictions. But Peter had found out in Joppa, when he was sitting up on a roof, he got a vision from God that those food restrictions were no longer applying to the church, that we would not have any food restrictions. Then these men come from Jerusalem. Likely they have a letter from James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we can speculate as to why they came. We know there's a problem that Jews are being evangelized by fellow Jews are coming to find out that there are Gentiles in your church. Now, if I'm an unbelieving Jew and you're telling me to come to church where there's going to be eating and drinking, and meaning in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and in a common meal, and singing and being in proximity, close to one another, and I find out that you have Gentiles in your church, and as an unbelieving Jew, I say, well, I'm under the Mosaic Law. I don't associate with Gentiles. As if the Mosaic Law said that. But it didn't. But it had come to mean that to them. What about the hand-washing rituals? What about the food that they eat? I can't even be at the same table with that food. They're unclean. And so when you're evangelizing Jews, how do you deal with the Gentiles? And now, and we can speculate, that the great apostle Peter, whose home base was in Jerusalem, he had come to Antioch, which is north a couple of days' journey. The other Jews had come to find out that Peter is not only in a building with Gentiles, he's eating with them, and he's eating their food. The great apostle. This is an issue. And it's likely that James sent a letter. I mean, why else would Peter get up and move away from the table of Gentiles and go eat only with Jews? The whole group of them were like, Gentiles over there, we're going to be over here, don't touch us, don't come near us. And what's the message to the Gentile there? Is there salvation in question? No. But are they second-class citizens? Are they second-class citizens of heaven? As if there could be such a thing. So the Gentile has to ask themselves, well, if I'm going to be as good as Peter, maybe I should get circumcised. If I'm going to be as good as Peter, a first-class citizen of heaven, maybe I should adopt the Jewish eating regulations. And in fact, why not the entire Mosaic Law? So why was Peter wrong in doing this? In the church age, we may eat a food or drink a drink anytime that we want, no matter what it is. But under the law of love, there are times when we can't and times when we can. Ethically, eating and drinking are indifferent subjects. What you eat and what you drink is not of a moral matter, unless, of course, there's drunkenness involved. But what does matter in these or any other activity, and eating here in the New Testament becomes the example of all behavior in front of others, meaning the behavior that I can exhibit that could put a stumbling block in front of another. Again, this is a law of love, which is a bond of unity. So eating becomes this for us in the scripture, because in our age, it's not an issue. I mean, when you go to Safeway, you don't see meat sacrificed to idols in one case and non-idol meat in another. Right? We don't deal with Jewish eating laws in the church. But if we ignore the interests of others in anything that we do, we're no longer walking in love. Hence the challenge. And hence, I have got to be, and this is what Christ has done to me, and the new creature has made this, but he has to learn how to do it so that his heart becomes intelligently in the wisdom of conformity to what he is in his image, is that I am pulled outside of myself. Now, most people go out in public, they do their public thing, they're very social, they're very, open and put on this facade of what they think others want them to be. And then when all that is over, they put on their coat and their hat and get in their car, which becomes almost like a little coffin, and they resort to their death. And they go and cannot wait to be alone. And, of course, that doesn't mean, look, at the end of my day, I can't wait to be alone either. But they live a false life, a life that looks like life. And then when they punch out, it's back to death. There's no thought of others other than what people think about me or what I can get from them. There's really, so what they have is this shell around themselves, and all fallen men have it, and Christ broke it. He broke it. And hence in this unity, right, we're one to another, and for all of eternity we will do that. And in the church age, and now, this is the first time ever in the history, that unity has been given, the unity as the Father is to the Son, and the Son is to the Father, to mankind, and has been given to the church. And yet I have a nature in me that wants to withdraw, that wants to get back in the shell, and doesn't want to consider others. I mean, really consider others. So go to Romans 14. Look at 15, Romans 14, 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So, well, I don't normally do that. You could say I always eat alone, so I don't need this verse. Right? I don't hurt anybody with food. It applies to everything and anything that I could put a stumbling block in front of any other person's life and hurt them. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. What is the good thing? Perfect freedom. My sins and my iniquities remembered no more. Freedom. I am beholden to no other man. Who is my master now? One and only, Jesus Christ. I am not under the authority of any other man. Free. So, what others would think is that gives me the right to do what I want, when I want, and to whoever I want. I don't have a master. I don't have sin on me. And I'm not under any laws. So I have the freedom to do what I want, when I want, to whomever I want. And I know, Christians have done that. Christians have taken these principles in the New Testament and applied them to that kind of life. And they become blots on the church. So he says, do not destroy your food with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, freedom, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, meaning the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of God in me is the fruit of the Spirit. So this is the law of love. The law of love does not insist upon any rights, but only insists on the welfare of others. As when Christ, and Christ taught us this initially in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, turn the other cheek, they steal your shirt, give them your cloak, they say go a mile, go two. If you greet those who are only your brothers, how are you extraordinary? And he's teaching there the law of love, which Paul is expanding. Actually, Paul expanded the entire Sermon on the Mount in his epistles. Paul, the ultimate separatist, is a Pharisee, the hater of the church, the hater of Gentiles, is the one who probably more crystally clear comes to understand this in the first generation of the church. I am absolutely free. You are not my master, but yet I serve you. How is that not a paradox? It's not in the body of Christ. The law of love, as I am, is subject to God alone, and therefore it is subject to all men in the service of God. And this is, it's not even subtle. It shows you how obedience and freedom coexist. I am your servant. I lay down my life for you. But I don't do it because of you. It's so easy to just say live for others. I'm going to say, why? Well, because they need it. That's not why I do it. Although you do need it. But ultimately, my only reason is I do it because God has told me to. And as a new creature in Christ, I'm not following a law as a fallen creature trying to follow a law. I'm a new creature who has been given the Holy Spirit within to be able to see and understand the person of Christ and to really understand why it is I do this, why it is right, why it is righteous, why it is beautiful. I can actually see the beauty of it. And when you see the beauty of it, you want it. You want to see it work. You want to see it flower. You want to see it affect others because its effect is beautiful. So the law of love does not insist on rights. And I have the right, as Paul would reveal here, to eat anything I want. I have a right to eat with Jews. I have a right to eat with Gentiles. Does it matter? There's no Jew or Gentile anymore. It doesn't matter. I have a right to drink what I want. I have a right to go where I want. I met a guy who's a Christian. He's brought up very legalistic. I've known him here. I've actually just saw him today. He's Jeff. He lives in Dallas. He's a custodian to this building. And he said once he was walking down the street as a young man and went into a establishment, and he didn't realize it was a bar until he was deep inside. Like, I don't know, he was distracted with something and walked in. Now, in the church in which he grew up, if you set foot in a bar, it is the ultimate sin. And he found himself, oh my God, I'm in a bar, and had to deal with that. Now, an example of, is it okay to go in a bar? Sure. It's okay to go anywhere. But to whom would you affect by doing it? And so on the one end, we can say, well, we're completely free. I can go wherever I want, when I want, with whomever I want. Doesn't matter. And in one essence, you're right. But under the law of love, you could be so very wrong. Go to Romans 5, please. The law of love can only exist within the person in whom the love of God has been poured out. This verb that Paul uses in Romans 5:5, we'll start in verse 1, literally means to gush out or to pour out. And God has poured his love into my heart. It lives there. Now, it's hard for me to understand, it's a living thing. Well, it is. Love is alive because God is love. But when I believed in Christ as my Savior, what did I understand of the love of God? I understand the Savior and the cross. I had a level of understanding of it. And that's when my understanding began. And when I, as I live through the plan of God and strive with God and learn the Word of God, more and more of the love of God becomes understandable to me until it really overwhelms me. How could I reject another person's need, understanding well the love of God? And even when the need isn't easy for me to do, right? It's sacrificial. It's hard. It's inconvenient. Knowing the love of God, how can I deny them? And if I understand it to a certain level, right? As immature, we can do things that are unlovely or unloving. But at a certain level of understanding, how do I do anything else? And I may grumble the whole way. Right? I feel like these people, right? God, I wish I was doing something else. And, you know, some may even say that's a failure. I'd say it's not the best. To do it with great joy is the best. But I've known some to say, well, I'm not really motivated to do this, so it's not going to count in my eternal bank account. In other words, I'm not going to get a crown for this because I've got a bummy attitude about it. Where do you find that in the Scripture? I don't. I find follow me. I find obey me, whether you feel like it or you don't. And it shows a certain faith and understanding to actually do what I don't want to do and I really don't want to do it. And I almost have a bit of complaining in me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Why? It's my Lord's command. That's my Lord. And it, not, you know, I remember having the motivation, well, I'll do it because I want a medal in heaven. I want a crown. I want a beautiful robe. I want rewards. I found out later on, you know, it was, I never asked myself the question, isn't that ultimately selfish? That I'll do for you as long as I get rewarded with more? You know what that is? That's a mercenary. That's a hired hand. No, we're not called to be that. We're priests unto him. He's our high priest and we're priests. He's our husband, we're his wife. He's our brother, we're his brothers. He's our inheritance, we have his inheritance. We do it because of him. And that's why, you know, the Word of God is of extreme importance in knowing him. And knowing him will come to understand. You know him, you come to understand life, love, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You come to know it all and to see it crystal clear. To see the faithfulness of God and not have it make you desire faithfulness within you more than anything, it means you don't see it. You see it, you understand it. It becomes you. And no unbeliever, you say, well, you could say to an unbeliever, here, I'm going to make you understand the faithfulness of God. They can't really understand it. They know the word faithfulness, for sure. They know what it means to be faithful. They know what it means to be unfaithful. But because they're not new creatures with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they can't really see it. So Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace with God, it's reconciliation. Peace with him means peace amongst ourselves. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hope. What a marvelous word. Elpis in the Greek. It does mean I look to the future. But it means, it also is a word that means prosperity. It means that I know that my future is going to be prosperous. Materially, that's not this age. It might be, it might not be. I have no concern to me. But my hope here in verse 2 is in the glory of God. I am going to behold the glory of God. I am going to walk in the glory of God. I am going to be one who glorifies God. And so by grace that I stand in, I exult in it. I look to the future with grand happiness, no matter what happens in my life. And that doesn't mean you're never like sad or bummed out about things that happen. But it means that you don't ever despair about them. That you can handle those. And so he's going to say that. We'll just let Paul say it. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. So that's kind of weird, isn't it? But I do, because I know that God has given me tribulation. Does he force it upon me? Well, you know, you could get all theological about it. There's the directive will of God. There's the permissive will of God. There's the overruling will of God. It's all true. But it's going to happen. And it happens to each of us. Now, is there any member of the human race who doesn't have it? Believer or unbeliever? No. We were watching that show Alone last night. I really dig that show. This guy's out in the middle of the... Well, he's in Vancouver Island, so he's not far from us. But it's all nasty and miserable up there. And he's angry. He's a very angry man. And he's hoping that this time alone in the wilderness will teach him how to, you know, deal with life. And his hope was dismal. He says, I'm an electrician. I've been an electrician for whatever, 20 years. And he said, I got to be an electrician for 15 more before I can retire. And he says, I just hate it, you know. It's repetitive, right? I do the same things all the time. I've been being an electrician for 2 decades. I've done it all. And he's miserable. And both Chris and I said, man, that guy needs God, right? Could you have a mundane job and be exalting? Yeah. Because you know something that guy doesn't know, and you pray that someday he does, that there's a purpose in this. And I don't know what it all is, but I know it is. I know there's a purpose. So in my tribulation, which in everybody has tribulation, God is doing what? Making me, or building in me, perseverance. So we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Here's a word for proven character. It's dokime. And in our congregation, we're familiar with this word. We usually see dokimazo, the verb. Dokime means the process of proving. And dokimazo means to prove something pure. Like proving the quality of gold. And not quantity, always quality. Dokime is always about quality. And so dokime here is the process of proving. And so in this context, it refers to the integrity or state of mind that has stood the test. And what does that mean? I've striven with God. And as I have striven with God, I have fallen flat on my face so many times. But yet, here I am. Amazingly enough, I have failed more than anybody knows. I have more sin than anybody knows. In fact, I have more sin than even I know. But yet, I don't bow my eyes before God, meaning in shame. I'm not ashamed before Him like Adam and the woman were when they sinned and fell. I'm actually quite bold with Him and confident with Him. How is that possible? We know sin the most. The unbeliever really doesn't know much about it. The carnal believer knows a little bit more, but still not much. If you strive with God to live the plan of God, you know sin the most. The more you come to know Christ, the more you see how evil it is, which you didn't see before. But the closer you get to Christ, the more horrible you see sin to be. And then you got to still look at yourself in the mirror. When I say the mirror, I mean your self-consciousness. And see your failings. And see them in the light of Christ more than ever. And yet I'm not ashamed before him. And why is that? I've striven with God. And as I've striven with God, I've seen his faithfulness, not mine. Good God Almighty, I have had none. But seeing his, I've seen how. Seeing his faithfulness, I have come to love faithfulness. And not some, pseudo-faithfulness that man makes up. I have come to see the only one who truly has faithfulness, and I have come to love that faithfulness. And the only reason I see it is because the Spirit within me, it's supernatural. All the details of that are not explained to me, but it happens. And so what does that do? Proving character produces what? Hope. God has been faithful my whole life. Is he going to stop being faithful now? Now, God said so many times to Israel, I have done this, I have done this, I have done this, I have done this. The list is so long. And he says to them, would I break my promise? I've made the earth and everything on it. All the stars, planets, everything move by my command. I've named them all even. Every person is alive because of me. I have destroyed before you the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. I have brought you out of Egypt, taken you through the desert. I've given you a land. You have seen me destroy the Amalekites, Canaanites, the thisite and thatite and the otherite. And you've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They're all recorded for you. You've seen prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. It's all recorded for you. Will I break my promise to you? Now, if I've striven with God and seen his faithfulness, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will not break his promise to me. It's not even a doubt in my mind. And so that's hope. And you see, when I have that hope and that confidence, I'm not the one who wants to draw into his shell, who's going to take care of me. I can just openly be what and be concerned about others. I'm well taken care of. That's why fallen man does withdraw into himself and only seeks to take from others. Whether it's approbation, reputation, or materialism. He seeks to take and take and take. The whole world does it, but not us. We give and give and give and love to do it. So he continues now. Now, proving character, dokimav, striven with God through tribulation. I've persevered through tribulation. That has produced hope in me, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. At the moment of salvation, the love of God was revealed to me. Did I know it to the depth that I do now? No. But I knew a certain amount, which is enough to change a person's life. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through our understanding of what Christ has done for us. These truths have been made real by the Holy Spirit within us. Began at salvation and the level of understanding of the love of God, faithfulness of God, the character of God in Jesus Christ just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. So our integrity is developed. Bursting upon our souls like a flood is the deeper and deeper understanding of God's love, which love we rejoice in. The ability to give to others, the opportunity to give to others, to not hoard a thing. Not my energy, not my time, not my material, not my life. And it sounds so hard at times. And look, it's easier at times than it is other times. And then sometimes it just sounds so hard. Depending on how much you understand of it and how long you've striven with God, it can sound pretty hard. It's not hard. there's a level of understanding that needs to be existent in my heart. And that comes through study and living it. But it overwhelms me. How could it not? So Paul's insistence in not letting food or drink or any other practice takes precedent over walking in love. Think about it. It's a matter of food. It's not that God's asking these people to starve. It's just that don't eat that food right now. Eat this food. I'm like, well, I don't like that food. It's not my favorite food. Plus, the other stuff's cheaper. It's better. Does it matter? Kingdom of God is not made up of food or drink. It's not made up of anything material. So, love is the law of the kingdom of God, not rules and regulations. See, now, is there a case when Peter could go eat with Jews? Of course. He's got to know when to do it and when not to do it. The fact that he gets up from the Gentile table, goes to the Jewish table, says to the Gentiles, you're second-class citizens, you're not like me, the great apostle Peter. And it's a severe blunder. But think about it. Think about the fact, if Peter got a letter from James saying, we're having a really hard time down here evangelizing our fellow Jews, my unbelievers, we're having a really hard time because they keep throwing back in our face that our great man, the Apostle Peter, eats Gentile food and eats with Gentiles and that he's unclean. So, Peter, could you help us out and eat with Jews instead of Gentiles? After all, it's only food. Right? And Paul's going to say this. And this brings it out marvelously. Because Paul's going to say to not eat certain food in front of people. And then he's going to say that if it will cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat food again. So Peter could say, by eating with the Gentiles, I'm causing my brother, the Jew, to stumble. He doesn't see the gospel clearly because all he can see is me eating with Gentiles in a dirty way. Why do they see it like that? They've been brought up that way. It's ingrained in their minds. That's all that they know. So I could say, well, I'm doing the right thing. Paul wrote, to the Jew I became a Jew. To the weak I became weak. Peter could say, that's what I'm doing. But you see, what he neglected to see is that in that to the Jew becoming a Jew, he's stomping on the Gentiles. And if I'm saying I'm gonna sacrifice something for this group over here, if that sacrifice means hurting that group over here, then it's not from God. If I'm gonna put a stumbling block in front of anybody's way in doing anything, it's not from God. So, and I could justify it. And after all, those people from James, what he calls of the circumcision, Paul writes. Because these were Jews that the whole argument was going on. What do we do with the Gentiles? And a lot of them were saying, you know, what we got to do first is get them circumcised. They got to become like us. They didn't expect so many Gentiles to be in the church. They just didn't expect it. And so they were called the circumcision. These were believers. They were believing Jews who came to the conclusion that Gentiles should all be circumcised. And they had a big meeting about it, too. So after this incident with Barnabas and Peter, and Paul calls them out publicly, they're going to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem for a meeting, and they're going to figure the whole thing out, at least try. And it gets right to the heart of this. There's just so much of it here. It's hard to squeeze it all in. So Paul saw obedience and freedom. And we'll get around to it all eventually. I mean, when they have the meeting, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, says, all right, no circumcision for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles cheered, right? But no fornication. They're all like, boo. But they in the Gentile world, fornication wasn't a sin. They're like dogs on the street. You can have sex with anybody. I don't know if they're like dogs on the street, but whatever. So no fornication, no eating foods that were strangled, meaning they weren't cut and drained. They had the blood still in them, which is strictly against the Mosaic law to eat anything with blood. And so James comes to that conclusion. And even Paul said that's good. Now, we can eat things with blood. You could drink blood if you wanted to, I guess. That's weird, but you can eat things with blood in them. You know, we're not under the eating rules of the Mosaic law. They weren't to eat blood because it depicted the blood of Christ to come. You weren't to, like, you know, just chomp it down, ingest it. But the blood of Christ has come. It's been spilt. It's covered all of our, it's paid for all of our sins. So the blood restriction is no longer necessary. And a lot of people get down on James for doing that. They say, oh, he's legalistic. There's nothing in the Bible that says James is legalistic. Though he might have, it seems like he tended that way. We all do one way or the other. But James is trying to keep unity in the early church. So if I'm a Gentile, and here I've got strangled meat and drained meat, and my fellow Christian Jew is in front of me, if I eat that strangled stuff, he's going to get very uncomfortable. What is the big deal? Eat the drained. Meat is meat, right? It's food is food. So the Gentile, laying aside something that's legitimate for him to eat so that his brother, the Jew, doesn't stumble, is absolutely the law of love. For Peter to get up from a Gentile table and go eat with the Jews, not of the law of love. And so what we want, or we want rules. Tell me the rules. Do I eat blood or don't I eat blood? And God says sometimes yes, sometimes no. When it comes to fornication, never. That's been since the beginning. I got to throw that out there? I know. I'm just having a little bit of fun here. What about drinking wine or any alcohol? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Can you handle it? Does it control you? That's a contributing factor. Will it cause someone to stumble? That's a contributing factor. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. So what does that show us? That this life before Christ is not a law. Take, for instance, Islam, Mohammedanism. They're teetotalers, meaning no alcohol, because their system is based on law. You can't. There's nothing in the Quran that says, well, sometimes yes, sometimes no, because it's based on law. Us, what we have, is a life, and a life is fluid, it's dynamic, it's spontaneous. And so I decide what to do based on the others in my life. And I may say, well, no one's watching me. Will they know? That's another thing. I've heard people say, well, you know, in secret I can do such and such. No one knows. How do you know they're not going to know? Do you have a position in the church? Do you have, you know, what? Is there a way in which the behaviors that you choose can cause another to stumble? And look, I am not perfect at this by any means, but it is the law of love. So, and what is Christ telling us? Are you extraordinary like I am? God, no, I'm not. But he has empowered me to be so. And I strive for that all the time. I never water it down. I never compromise it. So I'm obedient to all of God's laws and freedom, which is not to do whatever or whenever, but to benefit others as Christ would. That's true freedom, because if my life is to benefit you, but I can't do it because of personal lust. I'm a slave to the lust. Right? I'm not free. So I could say I can do whatever I want in front of you, and that's freedom. The fact that you can't restrict yourself in front of somebody is slavery. And that's why it's got to be seen, it's got to be looked at, it's got to be studied. It's so easy to take such principles that are of life, right, that are not like this law and that law, putting God in watertight compartments. It's easy to distort them in ways of what people want. So let's just look at Galatians 5 since we're there. Again, it's freedom and obedience. So he said, look at Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There it is right there, law of love. You were called to freedom. This is ultimate freedom, that I can actually control myself to serve you. Now, if I say, well, I don't do that, I have really struggled with that. You don't throw in the towel. Right? This life is called, we're called, all of us are called to it, called to be holy and blameless. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One word, love. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. For I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's a war going on inside us. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If I'm led by the Spirit, I'm not under the law. That's the new covenant in His blood. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those first three, all sexual sins. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a scary verse for believers. You say, wait a minute, I think I've practiced those things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those who practice those things are unbelievers. We are not of them. That's what he's saying here. It's not that you're going to lose your inheritance because you commit sins. It is that Paul's argument is that those who practice those things, they live in those things, are unbelievers. That's their MO. And we're not that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we are. When you think of yourself and your self-consciousness, is that what you see? Is that what I conclude? That what I am? Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Do we live by the Spirit? Every believer does. He is your life. So the conclusion, walk by Him. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I'm sorry for just trying to squeeze this in. I always do this. Verse 24 says, I who have been crucified, I who belong to Christ, my passions and desires have been crucified with Him. Finally, we learn the law of love, understand it, see its rightness and desirability, set about doing it. We trust the Holy Spirit within us to accomplish it, and it gets accomplished. The things that are going to stand between me and the law of love are my passions and desires. And these are legitimate things that I'm called to sacrifice so that I don't put a stumbling block in front of someone else. All right, we'll continue with more of this tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for guiding us in the truth of such a magnificent principle as the law of love. It is, Father, divine, eternal, heavenly. And we just ask, Father, that you press upon our hearts the reality of it through your Spirit that we may see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.